Turn tonight, if you would, once again, please, to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. And let's again stand, if we could, please. And we're going to read, for really what is the last time in this study, all of verses 1 through 14. We have been 8 weeks now in the book of Ephesians, and we have spent all of it just working through these 14 verses. Ephesians chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, this is one of those preeminent New Testament passages that teach us about your love for us and your purpose for us as expressed through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we not neglect to bless you, to praise and adore and worship you for those good things that you have done for us through him. And so help us tonight, Lord. Help us to value what you have said because you are the one saying it, to value what you are doing because of the greatness of the work. Expand our understanding, enlighten our minds. Give us gratitude and appreciation, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, this was, of course, the church that the Apostle Paul himself started. We can read about that in the book of Acts. And he writes this letter to them, this church of New Testament prominence and significance. It is ultimately, we believe, pastored by Timothy. It is recipient of one of Christ's messages in the book of Revelation. And Paul is writing to these people to explain to them what a church is. First of all, what a church is. And then how a church should behave. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, a product of the Heavenly Father through his Son, all of which God has done for his own glory. And Paul begins then by writing to them a hymn. And This type of language is more poetic. That's what I mean. I mean, Paul didn't necessarily write them a song with an accompanying musical score, but verses 3 through 14 are poetic in their nature. They are hymn-like in their nature. They are a song, we think, of blessing. And we've spent a lot of time on it. And I would just suggest to you that, and this is really rather a carnal and materialistic way to think of it, but it might be helpful to us. And the, in God's mind, this would be like, you know, the equivalent of you going down the stairs on and coming into the family room on Christmas morning and discovering a large stack of packages with your name on them. And the intention would be that each one of them would be opened and cherished and treasured. And Paul has given to us a list of blessings, things that God has done for us, that God the Father has done for us. And the right response and the right expectation is that we would in turn bless Him, that we would eulogize Him, say good things about Him for having done these things for us. This is the Bible perspective on this. And Paul is not just grasping at straws. This is the work, the result of God's Holy Spirit, and it is clearly organized into components, into stanzas that celebrate the individual work of the Trinity. The Father Himself has done good things for us. He has blessed us by selecting us, choosing us from the foundation of the world with the intention that He would adopt us. We have been predestinated to the adoption of sons, and Paul has sung through that with this conclusion in verse number 6. What should be the end result of that? That it would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Not that we would take up arms against God at the notion of predestination. Not that we would have our senses offended at the thought of predestination, but that we would return to God grateful thanksgiving. That the Father would take the initiative to select us for Himself to be adopted into His family. And that He would do this, that the ability for Him to do this would be the result of His sacrificing Himself in the person of His Son. And this is what Paul goes on to then, beginning in verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. This forgiveness, this redemption, this ability to inherit what God has for us is the result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is ultimately going to have everything that exists brought again under His rightful leadership. That's the essence of verse number 10. This is how it is, folks, that there is coming a day, Isaiah 28:16 and Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Because there is coming a day when God is going to put an end to all of this nonsense. That people just get to do what they want whenever they want to do and live how they want. And man turns all of his energy and all of his technology and all of his ability to undoing the consequences of wicked behavior. And that God is going to regather under the headship of Christ everything that is rightfully His, which is everything that exists. And so we are doubly blessed to be adopted and brought into that family so that we escape the ferocious wrath of God upon those who have resisted and ridiculed and rejected His not only authority, but these days His very existence. And so again, that we would be to the praise of the glory, to the praise of His glory in verse number 12. And now Paul turns in the final stanza of his song to singing about the blessing that we have received from the Heavenly Father through the work of His Holy Spirit. And I would point out to you folks that there is a necessary sequence and progression to what Paul has said. When he talks about the Father, he takes us back into that period of eternity before the world was. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And we talked about the fact that we look back into this mysterious cavern of the sovereignty of God. And then Paul moves into the period of Christ's earthly life and His crucifixion and resurrection. And one of the problems that people have when they talk about the idea of predestination, one of the arguments that they raise against it is that it seems to eliminate human responsibility. Well, if God has predestined me and God has chosen me to certain things, then what is my role in that? Well, the inspired Scripture explains to you what your role is in that. And it does it, by the way, I would propose to you in verses 11 through 14, beautifully, in a way that we might not even realize at first. But let's come back to that. Look at verse number 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted Christ. Paul didn't say, you know, back out there before the world was, God made some choices, and that was the end of it. What he said was, back out there before the world was, God made some choices, and that didn't change the fact that you needed to trust Christ. And then he said in verse number 13, in whom ye also trusted. So the fact that God made some choices in eternity past, never in any way, in any sense of the word, ever undoes the responsibility that God lays at our feet to obey the gospel, to make choices to serve Him, to choose to reject sin, to embrace righteousness. To think that the sovereign choice of God in my life means that I have become some machine or robot is defiant in the face of what God says to me about my own life. But there really is more to it than that, folks, because Paul is about to explain to these people. He is about to kind of wow them. That's the intention. That all that God is doing and all of the blessings that God is conveying are not just upon Jewish people, but upon Gentile people. And that is one of the things that he is really beginning to unpack in verses 11 through 14. And I want to just take a moment. We're still really, this is kind of an aside before we get to the work of the Spirit. But it's worthy of noting, and I want you to see it. Notice how Paul talks there, okay? In verse number 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And that idea, that concept of being in Christ, resonates all throughout the book of Ephesians, all throughout the New Testament. It is the location, the sphere of where we live our spiritual lives. We are in Christ. Verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, at the first reading, you might think that the we of verse number 11 is we, Paul, and the Ephesians, but that's not what he's arguing there. He is arguing about the Jews, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in Christ? Jews. Then what? Then the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. Then what happened? In verses 11 and 12, folks, Paul is saying, all of these good things that God has done, He has done for those of us who are Jews that believe. Oh, and by the way, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. The Ephesians are Gentiles. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of now our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, Paul will come on just a little bit later in his letter to the Ephesians in what to us is chapter 2 and explain to him that this has been part of the great mystery that nobody really understood, that God is finally revealing, that it was never ever from the time past as far back as you go, His intention that this precious salvation would belong only to the Jews, but that it would be passed along to Gentiles who also believed in Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit in that has been, according to verses 13 and 14, to seal us. He really has, in this context, that simple, singular responsibility. The Father chose us that we would be adopted. He enabled us to receive the inheritance through the work of Christ. He seals us through His Holy Spirit. But before we get into that, I want to take just a moment and draw your attention to the word inheritance. Inheritance, which is the earnest of our inheritance. This is not new. This is something that God has going to do for us. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Do you spend much time wondering what's in it for you, Christianity? Do you really give much thought to what's in it for you? I would suggest to you that it would be good for you to think about what's in it for you. That God does not discourage such kind of thinking. What am I going to get? You know, folks, we not just those of us who are pastors, but you. And in many ways, it's more precious because it's you. You put a lot of time and energy and money into God and worshiping Him and serving Him and believing Him. You put a lot into it. What's in it for you? It's not carnal and it's not materialistic to think that way. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you don't think that way, it will hinder your Christian life. If you don't keep in front of you what's in it for you, you'll very easily live for what's in it for you right now. We have been chosen and predestinated to an adoption, according to verse 5. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. We won't go back and work through all that again, but I would just quickly point out to you folks that adoption to us is a way of bringing somebody into the family. Right? We have people in the congregation who have been adopted. We know people who have tried to adopt children. What do they try to do? They try to take somebody who wasn't in their family and go through the legal steps of bringing them into their family. That's a beautiful thing, but that's not what the Bible means. You don't come into the family of God by adoption. You're born into the family of God. God has a lot of children. In God's world, in the Middle Eastern world, in the ancient world, all of the good stuff went to the firstborn boy, which, you may know, is none of us. None of us are God's firstborn boy. God's firstborn boy is Jesus Christ. He gets everything. It would be no legal injustice on the part of God to treat us as son number 7 trillion. You're in the family. You're free from condemnation. But you don't have anything. Everything goes to the oldest boy. But that is not the way God works. You've been adopted into full status as a son. Whatever Christ gets belongs to you. That's why the Bible talks about it. That's why the Bible doesn't hide it. That's why it's not a good idea for you to ignore it. You're going to get everything that Christ has. And as a member of the family, we get an inheritance. Verse number 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse number 14, that the earnest of our inheritance. God is making the argument. He is explaining this to you. This is part of the blessing, folks. This is one of the packages that we're unwrapping, that God has all of this stuff, and we're just waiting around to get it. We're waiting to inherit it. What's in it? You ought to think about it. And by the way, let me just read it to you. It won't take time to turn to it. But in Matthew 19:29, Peter put the question this way. Here's what Peter said. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus didn't say to Peter, I can't believe you'd ask that. How carnal can a guy be to ask what's in it for him? Instead, Jesus says, Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what's in it for you. Matthew 19:29. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold. And that, by the way, folks, is not 100%. That's not one for one. That's 100 for one. That's what a hundredfold means. Doesn't mean you had one and you gave up one and I'm going to give you that one and add one. It means you had one and you gave up one and I'm going to give you that one and 100. It's a pretty good deal. Let's just cut to the chase. Revelation 21:7 says that we will inherit all things. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 10, here is what comprises the estate, if you will, of Jesus Christ. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Everything that falls under that umbrella of John 1:3, everything that was made, for without Him was not anything made that was made, that's all Christ's estate. You're adopted into full status in the family. It's all part of your inheritance. It's all yours. It's all ours. And there is not one thing in this world that is wrong with paying specific, conscious attention to the fact that we are living down here anticipating getting something there. You add to that, by the way, the fact that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4 that his inheritance is incorruptible. And you add to that Hebrews 9:15 that tells you his inheritance is eternal. And you realize that we are sitting on an absolute treasure. An eternal, incorruptible estate of everything that has ever been made. Having said all of that, to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is not really so concerned with those elements that make up the estate as he is with arguing to you that you have confidence that it is yours. So Paul could, the Spirit of God could, have put together a sentence about all of the wonderful things that make up the estate and how good it will be to receive it. But I would put it to you this way, folks. What is the point in somebody being rich if you're not in the will? There are lots of rich people in Omaha. Really rich people in Omaha. But what good does that do you if you're not in the family and you're not in the will? Right? Warren Buffett has enough money to make probably everybody in Omaha much better off than they are financially. But he'd rather leave all of his money to things like Planned Parenthood. So Warren Buffett's 40 or 50 billion with a B boy dollars doesn't do me one bit of good. So what you have, folks, in verses 13 and 14 is not a description of the inheritance, but a description of your security. And I would say, while Paul does not really get into this, I would just argue to you that God is in fervent opposition to any other form of security than what he offers. In other words, folks, God doesn't want us to trust. I mean, we understand this. God doesn't want us to trust anything but him. So if we trust our money, God views our money as a competitor and he might take it away from us. And if we trust in our health, God might view our health as his competitor and he might strip it from us. Or if we look to things like social programs or 401ks or pension plans or retirement plans, if we make those our fortress, we might find ourselves in some measure of hot water with God, who doesn't begrudge us having those. He begrudges us trusting those. But when God himself is your security, then there is no threat. And that's what you have in verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted. He is now turning his attention not only to the Ephesians, but to all of those who are Gentiles. And when did we trust? After we heard the word of truth. Right? We weren't born trusting. We didn't trust God from the cradle. We heard. We decided. The Spirit worked. We came to Christ. The word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. Not two different things, one and the same. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. How does God secure me? How does God secure me? He secures me with his Spirit, with the Holy Seal, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. How does God secure me? He seals me. That's the same word, by the way, there that you have in verse number 13 that we have in Matthew 27:66 when they sealed Jesus' tomb. It's the same word that you have in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 3 when they sealed the bottomless pit. It means to lock up. It means to enclose. Interesting, Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 11:10 when he said no one could stop his boasting. Nobody could seal it. Nobody could put a cap on it. Nobody could contain it. It means to guarantee, to establish as authentic. It means to claim ownership. An official would put a seal. The wax would be melted and he would take his ring and put that seal into the wax. It would become his. It would become his evidence, his testimony. How does God secure us? He seals us with his Spirit. Verse number 13, folks, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And what does that mean? Well, it's a reference back, I would suggest you, to Joel chapter 2 and verse number 28. Because this Spirit was promised. That's what he means there, the Holy Spirit of promise. Not the Holy Spirit who makes promises, but the Holy Spirit who was promised to come. Joel 2:28, shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. He will no longer be confined to working through prophets and kings. He will be poured out upon the simple and the servant. This is how God secures you. This is our great security. And the Spirit functions as our down payment, verse number 14, which is the earnest. The word means pledge. Or can mean down payment. It was actually used that way in ancient secular Semitic language. Here's a down payment. I want to put it on layaway. In the last few years, layaway has made a resurgence. When I was a kid, it was very common. People put things on layaway. You put some money down, they put it in the back room, they kept it for you, you went in weekly or monthly and you made another payment on it. This was a pledge. This is what the Spirit of God is to us in this context. I was sealed with God's Holy Spirit, that this was the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. And He Himself is the pledge or the down payment of my inheritance. Until the redemption. Remember Romans 8:23? The ultimate redemption, folks, is the redemption of our body. The turning this body into a new, glorified, sin-free body. That's the adoption. He is the down payment. And you, beloved brother and sister, are the purchased possession. Remember? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, in whom we have redemption. What is redemption? It is the payment of a ransom. What did Christ pay? He paid His own blood. His substitutionary atonement. He bought us. We are the purchased possession. It is very common, folks. It is just common. It's part of the nature of being a human being that we are frequently troubled and distressed about whether or not we are really saved. To have apprehension, am I saved? Am I really saved? And I've always found it very helpful to try and encourage people because we don't want to presume that, folks, our eternal destiny is very serious. And we don't want to make light of it. Many, many years ago, one of our good men walked his granddaughter down this aisle and presented her for baptism. And he said, "She's saved, I'll guarantee you that." No deacon can guarantee the salvation of anybody. And unfortunately, the years have revealed a life that bears little, if any, evidence that there was a true conversion. We don't want to make light of this. But when we are questioning our salvation and wondering about the state of our lives, I find it helpful to think, is my concern about my worthiness, or is my concern about God's faithfulness? If you're trying to find assurance of your salvation and how good you are and how worthy you are, you will never find it, because you will never be that good, my friend. And you will never be worthy, and neither will I. It never was, it never can be, it never will be a reward for our own righteousness. So we must put that out of our way. And we must ask ourselves, do I have assurance in God's promises? And folks, I would just to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And if you just begin in verse number 6 and you read down to verse number 14, let me just put it to you very materialistically. God has way too much invested in you to let you get away at this point in time. How's that? He bought you with the blood of His own Son. His Holy Spirit is the pledge of your eternal security. He is not going to forfeit and relinquish all that He has given up to bring you to this point by bringing you to this point and then casting you away. This is our security. Our security is the work and the faithfulness of God. And if I can put it this way, folks, God has much more interest in you staying saved than you yourself do. And you and I have a lot of interest in staying saved, don't we? We understand that the only alternative to being saved is being lost. But God has a far greater interest in you staying saved. He has paid for you with the blood of His Son. He has pledged His Holy Spirit. What is at stake is His own faithfulness. And folks, I would just add this dimension to this in closing. With the exception of the United States of America and a period of time in English history, in England's history, being a believer has always been dangerous and has always come at great peril. That's been true for most of history and in much of the world. To be a true believer is to stand in jeopardy of everything. And we fearfully in our darker moments anticipate that perhaps becoming the day in our own country, don't we? How much more precious is it then to know that we have been sealed by God's Spirit? This should be a great comfort to us. The norm of Christianity, the only way that Paul could view Christianity was that it was outside of all that was acceptable. It was outside of all that was normal. It was outside of all that was safe and comfortable. That it was to live at great hazard. And God then gives to us this great assurance that He Himself has pledged His Spirit. Right up until that time when the redemption is complete. And with this, folks, the song is concluded. And I would just remind you again that in a very real and spiritual sense, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 are every time you read it like a great Christmas morning, there is just blessing upon blessing. That God Himself, the eternal Heavenly Father, has chosen us. That He has redeemed us with the blood of His Son and sealed us with the person of His Spirit. I mean, it's maybe not exciting. It ought to be. I mean, this is bedrock Bible doctrine. This is what keeps us going, that we belong to God. Let's pray together.